Second Thessalonians chapter 2.
Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's read the first verse to get started. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word this evening and studying it together. As we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we want to continue to look tonight a little bit at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3 tonight. I've been telling you that we're going to take a break from the end time study, you know, sometime here, and we got to do it before Jerry goes back to Florida. So when is that?
November, possibly.
Possibly. You stay till after Thanksgiving, though?
This year.
No. Oh, wait. No, the boss said we're staying till after Thanksgiving. So I think you might as well just quit talking now. Okay. So your decision has been made. Okay. What? You've been outvoted. That's right. So anyhow, sometime before that, we're going to take some time and do some other things. I continue to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 here and you know, try to look at it from the perspective, as we've talked about, of just looking at the verses, let the verses say what they say. And as you come down through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've come down through looking at verse 3. That day, the day of Christ, shall not come except there come a falling away first, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And we've talked about that the past couple of weeks, that falling away is probably in the middle of the 70th week. You have the 70th week of Daniel divided into 2 3.5-year periods. And the falling away, if you look back at the parables of Jesus Christ that he taught during his earthly ministry, the parables about sowing the seed. The seed is sown, some of that seed falls on the rocks and it springs up, but when temptation comes, that seed that was sown on the rock and didn't have deep roots withers and dies. Then some is sown among thorns and thistles, and when it comes up, it also is choked out by the cares of this world, which is a similar kind of thing to the temptation and the trials and the tribulations. Some of it falls by the wayside and is devoured and never does come up. Then some of it falls in good ground and bears fruit 100-fold. Well, that starts up and then is choked out by the cares of the world, or that starts up and then is when in the time of temptation, it falls away. Back in the book of Luke, the term there is used. Let's go back there to Luke and look at that verse just to remind ourselves of it. Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Chapter 8. Did I say chapter 7? It's Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They are on the rock, are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. One of the things we've tried to do in this study of the end times is compare verse with verse, which is the way we study everything else in the scriptures. Paul says, that day, the day of Christ, shall not come except there come a falling away first. And when you run the verses to see, well, where is there a falling away? There are only really two places that is an issue and that comes up aside from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. One of them is right here in Luke chapter 8. Those that come up, that are on the rock, that come up, that have no root, which for a while believe. And we talked about the uniqueness of that phrase. We wouldn't think of that phrase in that way today, believing for a while. We think, well, once you believe, you're saved and that's it. But in the context of that 70th week, they believe for a while, but when the temptation comes, the time of temptation, they fall away. When the Antichrist is revealed as the son of perdition, when the man of sin is revealed as the son of perdition, they fall away. They no longer follow the true Messiah. They follow that false Messiah. When the man of sin claims to be the Messiah and becomes the son of perdition, they fall away. They believe for a while, and then they fall away. And that's the term that's used. If you go to Hebrews chapter 6, you see the same term used, again, in the same context as it's used in the book of Luke. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. That's those people that believe for a while. People that have tasted the powers of the good tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall, and there's our term, fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. It is impossible for those that are once enlightened, tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. It is, as we talked about last week, truly the only unpardonable sin in the Scripture is this falling away that takes place in the middle of the week, because that falling away involves taking the mark of the beast. Revelation chapter 14 tells you what happens to those that take the mark of the beast. Once they fall away, they take his mark, and it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. It is the sin unto death. Pray not for that man, John told them, and you're done. Once you take that mark, you believe for a while, you take that mark, you fall away, you're done. We saw the connection there back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So what Paul's saying is there is a revealing, the man of sin, the person that is the man of sin in this first part of the week becomes the son of perdition in the second half of the week. And when the man of sin is revealed as the son of perdition, that's going to require Israel to make a choice. Israel, this man has been the savior of Israel. This man has brought peace in the midst of all their enemies. This man is who has caused them to be able to live in unwalled cities and tear down all their defenses. This man has been the great savior of the nation, but he will be revealed in the middle of the week as the son of perdition, as the false Messiah. And Israel will have to choose whether to follow the son of perdition or the true Messiah that came thousands of years before. That, and there will be in Israel a great falling away after that son of perdition. If you keep your hand right here in 2 Thessalonians, the parallel to that from Israel's history is in the book of John, chapter 13, and the only other man in Scripture that's called the son of perdition is this man, Judas. In John chapter 13, verse 26, Jesus answered, you know, he's been asked the question, who is it that's going to betray you? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. So after the sop, when Jesus Christ identifies him, Satan enters in. Judas becomes then the son of perdition when Satan enters into him. And Jesus Christ from that point, as John commands later, doesn't pray for him, doesn't say, Judas, don't you want to think about this? Judas, don't you want to reconsider this? He says, Judas, go do it. What you must do, do quickly. Over in John chapter 17 and verse 11, John chapter 17, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas is that son of perdition. He is one that believed for a while, and when temptation came, he fell away. When he was tempted of Satan, Satan entered into him, he fell away, and he betrayed Christ. Judas is that one that tasted the word of God and the powers of the world to come, and then fell away and became the son of perdition. And that type is fulfilled in the future in the 70th week of Daniel, when the nation, some in that nation, believe for a while, taste the word of God, the powers of the world to come, and when the time of temptation comes, they fall away and they follow the son of perdition. And it's impossible for those that have done that to be renewed again to repentance. Now back to 2 Thessalonians. So that's what's being talked about here in 2 Thessalonians when you talk about the falling away. And as I mentioned in the last couple of weeks, that's a different way than I presented it way earlier on in this study. And just, you know, I continue to study about that falling away and what it is. And it seems pretty clear to me that when you just compare verse with verse and you try to identify when is there a falling away in Scripture in connection with that end time, that's clearly where it is. So the revealing there shall come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The revealing is the revealing of the man of sin as the son of perdition. In this first part of the week, he is hailed as a great savior for Israel and a great savior for the world and a great world political, religious, everybody just loves him. Remember, he takes the kingdom by deceit, and he takes it by flatteries, and he makes a league, and he does all these things, and it just sounds great. But in the midst of that week, he is revealed for what he really is. So it's the revealing of who he really is that is the issue here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Except that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And then when you go on down in the passage, the revealing stays the same. Verse 6, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Be revealed in his time is not the beginning of the 70th week, but it's that time in the middle of the week when he is revealed as who he really is. When you look to verse, what's the other verse? Revealed in his time. Oh, verse 8, I'm sorry. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That revealing, and you know, as far as verse 7, who's letting and all that, we still have some work to do about that to figure that all out. But one thing we know for sure, verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Whatever it is that lets and whatever it is that's taken out of the way, that's a process that happens, and the revealing is in the middle of the week, not here at the beginning of the week. Then shall that wicked be revealed. See, it's revealing the wicked. It's not just revealing the man of sin as a person. It's then shall that wicked be revealed. It's the wickedness of the man of sin. It's when he becomes the son of perdition. It's what he truly is. And that wicked, when Satan enters into him, Revelation chapter 13, that wicked then is revealed in that son of perdition when the man of sin becomes the son of perdition. As you go on down through that passage, you get down to verse 13, Paul now makes a statement to us, specifically, and he says this, but we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are people that will use this verse to try to prove Calvinism, because it says, he hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And they'll take the order in which those are written, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So first you're sanctified, then you believe. And that's the way a Calvinist would present it. You're chosen, sanctified, then that sanctification causes you to believe. The salvation here, and you know, there's there's different ways you can explain this verse. The most common way from our perspective, from the grace perspective, is he hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That is, he's chosen you to salvation from all these things that he just talked about. He's chosen you to salvation from the wrath that is to come, from the wrath and vengeance of the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. Verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get the wrath, you get the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some will take that and say, well, you see, that means that the catching away has to come before all this because we're saved from all that. But if you look at that verse, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course we look at every verse in context. So if you look at when do we obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we already talked extensively about that back in chapter 1, verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So when do we obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? He's called you to a salvation. He's called you by his gospel to be saved and to be saved from God's wrath and to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's already talked to us about that in this very book. In this very book, in chapter 1, verse 10, he talks about him coming to be admired in his saints and to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in them that believe. That's when we obtain the glory of Christ, when he is admired and glorified in us, not by us. We're not admiring him and glorifying him. The creation is admiring and glorifying him in us. Well, when is that? When he shall come to be glorified. When does he come to be glorified? Well, he comes to be glorified in verse 7 of chapter 1. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance of them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction in the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. You rest, you body of Christ, rest when the Lord is revealed in flaming fire taking vengeance, when he comes to be admired in his saints. All three of those things. You rest when he's pouring out wrath, when he comes to be glorified in you. So when you take chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, and put it beside chapter 1, verse 7 through 10, it becomes real clear when all that happens. When he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance, you are saved from that wrath to come. You are saved from that vengeance. You are saved from that destruction that comes. And what you're saved to is obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is talked about in chapter 1, verse 10. So Paul gets back to whatever you do with verse 7 through wherever, and we're going to go back and look at that in the future, whatever you do with all that, the fact is that the part that you have in the day of Christ and the day of the Lord is the glorification in you of Jesus Christ, not the wrath. You are saved from the wrath, glorified, and Christ is glorified in you. Now let's go on to verse 15 and go down through some of this for a minute. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So I want you to stand fast. Why? Well, you look at the contrast to that, verse 2 of chapter 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. The church at Thessalonica was troubled. And Paul says, based on what I've told you now, and based on your salvation from that wrath and your glorification in Christ, I want you to stand fast and not be troubled. And hold the traditions that you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Don't be misled by this letters as from us. You stand fast. Verse 16. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope of through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So I want you to be established in every good word and work. I want you to go on doing what you're doing. Remember, the church at Thessalonica is an exemplary assembly. They are the ones that are doing exactly what Paul had told them to do. They're being troubled by this doctrine, but they're doing exactly what Paul told them to do, which is be established in every good word and work. Stand fast, hold the traditions, and move on. Now, when you get to chapter 3, finally, brethren. Now, finally, brethren doesn't mean he's talking about a different thing, a whole different subject. It means I'm summarizing what I've been talking about. And in conclusion, let me just say, and of course, you know when a preacher says that, it means nothing, but and in conclusion, finally, the upshot of all this is, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. So that, as I said, the church of Thessalonica, an exemplary assembly. You do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, and I want you to get this next phrase, and into the patient waiting for Christ. The upshot of all this is, you should be patiently waiting for Christ. You should be doing the work of the ministry. You should be established. You should be doing, you are doing, and should continue to do the things which we command you, and patiently wait for Christ. Now, why weren't they any more, why would they have not been patiently waiting for Christ? Any thoughts? Because of the letter. Because what did the letter say? What? No. It said the day of the Lord is at hand. It's right here. It's right now. If the day of the Lord is at hand, do you have to patiently wait for it? If it's at hand? If it's at hand, it's in my grasp. It's attainable. Paul writes to say, you need to just, now that I've helped you understand, that day shall not come. There's a whole bunch of stuff has to happen before that day comes. And what I want you to do is just patiently wait and not be dismayed and not be upset, because that day is not at hand. That day shall not come except all these things happen. Verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourselves know. Now, I just want to think about something. What is the tradition they had received of Paul? Based on verse 5. What were they supposed to do? Patiently wait. The tradition of Paul was patiently wait. What was the false teaching that had messed up that tradition? The day of the Lord is at hand. Not necessarily present, but it's at hand. It's right, it's at the door. The day of the Lord is at hand. That's what had messed that up. In fact, keep your hand right here for just a minute. Go back to the book of Joel. I just want to define a term for you, because one of the real popular things to do with that passage is to say, well, the day of the day of Christ is at hand. Well, see, that really doesn't mean at hand. That really means is present. The day of Christ is present. It's here now. But at hand does not mean is present. When you look at the Bible's use of the term at hand in connection to the day of the Lord, day of Christ, it clearly means it's close, but not here yet. Joel chapter 1, verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty, shall it come. So when the day of the Lord is at hand, is it here? No, because it's still as a destruction from the Almighty, shall it come. It doesn't say, as a destruction from the Almighty, has it come? Shall it come? It shall come. It's at hand. It's close. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. The day of the Lord cometh. It's on the way, but is it here? No, it's nigh at hand. The day of the Lord is nigh at hand. Jesus Christ came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming. It's close. It's not here. Paul says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you can go back there, that the day of Christ is at hand. That it's not that it's here, but that it's coming. Paul's tradition was, in chapter 3, verse 5, patiently wait for Christ. Some false teaching had come into the church at Thessalonica and said, oh, no, no, no. The day of the Lord is, the day of Christ rather, is at hand. We can't patiently wait. It's at hand. It's right here. It's at hand. It's ready to come. We should be anxious to get there. We should pray every night, perhaps tonight. This might be it. Verse 7, chapter 3, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, that is, follow Paul. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example and sample unto you to follow us. For when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Let them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If you're not going to be weary, what does that mean you have to have? Back to verse 5. Patience. The contrast here is, I want you to patiently go on. I want you to not get weary in well-doing. I want you to work with your hands because you're going to be here for a while. Verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, know that man, have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And of course, verse 14 is, you know, why they jump like rats off a ship about me, because, you know, well, you're not holding to the imminent pre-trib rapture. But I want you to think about this. If you look at the context of that, Paul's tradition is patiently waiting. Paul's tradition is be not weary in well-doing. The error being taught at Thessalonica is the day of the Lord is at hand. It could be tonight. And why is it that those people were not working? We hear that there are some which walk disorderly among which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. Why were there some not working? Because the day of the Lord is at hand. If I told you the Lord is coming Saturday, would you go to work tomorrow? I wouldn't. I'd say, well, fine. We're done. And if there's any time left, what I better be doing is getting people saved. Uncle Joe and Aunt Sally and my neighbor and the guy that I work with and all that don't know the Lord, if the day of the Lord is at hand, if the day of Christ rather is at hand, and if he's returning to pour out flaming fire on all those that don't know him, then I'm not going to work tomorrow. I'm going to witness to people. And the error taught in the church at Thessalonica was an imminent rapture. The day of the Lord is at hand. See, Paul, in chapter 2, Paul makes clear it is not imminent. That is, the day of Christ is not at hand. You know, and you think about, how did we get all this so messed up? You know, Paul pretty clearly says, that day, the day of Christ, shall not come till some things happen. And somehow we've taken that to mean it could happen tonight. The error being taught is the day of Christ is at hand. Now, it's taken to such an extent in the church at Thessalonica that I hear there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. I commanded you that if a man would not work, neither should he eat. That's what I did when I was there. I worked to be an ensample to you of how you should do it, how you should patiently wait for the Lord, and how you should not be weary in well-doing, how you should just, you know, not be expecting tonight. The Lord is at hand. The day of Christ, rather, is at hand. Not the day of the Lord. Christ is the term Paul uses there. The day of Christ is at hand. So when Paul completes the book of 2 Thessalonians, he does it from the standpoint that, you know, I've told you now, verse 17 of chapter 2, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. What is going to establish you in every good word and work? What is going to establish you in every good word and work is understanding that in chapter 3, verse 5, you should patiently wait for Christ. In chapter 3, verse 13, you should not be weary in well-doing. Because the day of Christ is not at hand. If there's anything Paul makes clear in chapter 2, it's that the day of Christ is not at hand. If you want to say, and here's the thing. Some people say the day of Christ and the day of the Lord are the same thing. Cover the same period of time. But they say, that starts at the beginning of the 70th week, the day of the Lord and day of Christ. That starts at the beginning of the 70th week. Some people say the day of the Lord and the day of Christ are different things, cover different times, but the day of Christ is the catching away of the body of Christ. That's when the day of Christ begins. Whatever we're caught away, that begins the day of Christ. And however you want to do all that, if you want to say the day of the Lord and the day of Christ are the same and start the same time, if you want to say the day of Christ starts before that, however you want to say it, the bottom line is that day is not at hand. That's what Paul says. And so that's not what I'm telling you. That's what Paul says. The error being taught is that the day of Christ is at hand. The correction to that error is the day of Christ is not at hand. That day cannot come till these things happen first. And after these things happen, then the day of Christ will come. So therefore, what you should do is patiently wait, because the day is not at hand. And get a job, because you're going to have to eat till the day gets here. We're not in this is a bad dispensational teaching. When Peter taught the little flock in Acts chapter 2, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did they do? Sell all that you have. Give alms. Why? Why? We talk about it all the time. Why did they quit working, sell all that they have, and give alms? What? The kingdom's coming. Just press into the kingdom, and when the kingdom gets here, you'll have everything you need. That's all you should worry about. In Thessalonica, that principle is taught in the context of the dispensation of grace. Hey, the day of Christ is at hand. What are you working for? We've got to preach the gospel. with maybe with even good intent. We got to preach the gospel. The day of Christ is at hand. Dispensation of grace, it's almost over. We got to go preach the gospel. So let's go. Just get going. And you know, if people don't work, they get to be busybodies. That's just human. That's human nature. And Paul writes to correct that and says, listen, here's the deal. The day of Christ is not at hand. There's no way you can read chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, with just an honest, what does the verse say, and not understand that that's what the verse is saying. Listen to it. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. The Lord is coming, and we are going to be gathered unto him. And he told us all about it in chapter 1. He's coming in flaming fire. We're going to be gathered to him and be glorified, and he's going to be glorified in us. Verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. What I want you to understand, though, is that that day is not at hand. You've been troubled thinking that it's at hand, that that day, that this time that we're talking about here, the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto him, is at hand. I'm telling you, verse 3, let no man deceive you. That's a bunch of hooey. For that day, the day of Christ, the day when we are gathered together unto him, the day when he comes, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man is sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So therefore, if that man of sin has, if the falling away has not come, and the man of sin has not been revealed as the son of perdition, then patiently wait and be not weary in well doing. And I'm confident that you both do and will do the things which we've commanded you. Keep on doing them. So the problem in Thessalonica, you know, the people in Thessalonica that Paul's saying, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man have no company with him, are the people that are, number one, their understanding is that the day of the Lord is at hand, that it might come tonight. And number two, and I think this is the key to that, they've taken that understanding and used it to say, so I'm not going to get up and go to work in the morning. That their understanding has produced an action. Their understanding that the day of the Lord is at hand, maybe tonight, has produced the action of, we're not going to work anymore. I commanded you when I was there that if man didn't work, neither should he eat. And these people have taken that bad doctrine, turned it into bad practice, and if they've turned bad doctrine into bad practice, then you need to separate from them. And bad doctrine applied always turns into bad practice. But what Paul is telling you to separate from is the bad practice. So just to be clear about something, I'm not telling you that you should separate from somebody who believes that the day of the Lord is at hand. I don't know any of these people personally, that would take that understanding to say, so I'm not going to work, I'm just going to go preach the gospel. You know, none of the people that we know and associated with take that doctrine and produce that bad action with it. Although theoretically, if you're going to be consistent, you would. If the Lord could come tonight, and in fact, if the Lord is at hand, which means being at hand is more than just could come tonight. Being at hand means is going to come very, very soon. The kingdom of heaven is at hand was not a message that meant, oh, yeah, well, out there, you know, it could be this time, but it could be 10,000 years. And that's what people try to get around. Well, it could be tonight, but it could be 10,000 years. Well, no, wait. If the day of Christ is at hand, then it's at hand. If it's not at hand, then it's not imminent. And it won't come till these things in chapter 2, verse 3 happen. And until then, you just patiently wait. So the bad doctrine is believing the day of Christ is at hand. Paul's doctrine is patiently wait. That's Paul's doctrine. That's Paul's tradition. So, as for me and my house, we will follow Paul, I guess. So, does anybody have a question or a comment about that? I wanted to get through some of that tonight, and we might still do some stuff on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then we got to get into some of the other stuff we want to do. So, but if you have a question about that, we can talk about it more. If not, then I'll let you go early. That's just the kind of guy I am, just a real sweetheart. Yes, go ahead. Okay. In verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind, this is chapter 2, verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. So they had received a letter, apparently, you know, the way it reads there, and maybe had received other things too, because it says, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. So, there might have been people there teach by word too, or by spirit, a false spirit maybe, or by letter as from us. But all the common thing of all those different methods is the teaching is the day of Christ is at hand. The tradition you've received of us, chapter 2, verse 15, hold fast the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. You hold what I've taught you. Remember, Paul had been to Thessalonica. He had taught there. You hold what I taught you. See, that verse doesn't mean, see, the Roman Catholic Church takes that verse to say, well, see, the oral tradition is just as authoritative as Scripture. And that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, the things that I taught you by word, or the things that I wrote to you in this epistle, you hold to that. You hold to my teaching, Paul's saying. And my teaching is, verse 5, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, chapter 3, verse 5, into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And, verse 13, but brethren, be not weary in well-doing. So Paul's tradition was patiently wait for Christ. Paul's tradition was be not weary in well-doing. The bad doctrine that had come from the letter or from the word or from the spirit, whichever, or all three, was the day of Christ is at hand. That it is imminent. And Paul is writing in large measure to correct that in the church at Thessalonica. Now, where am I not being clear?
So we really don't know what the spirit word or letter was.
No. That's no. No. I guess I said way too much then. We don't know. I mean, there's no place where Paul says, hey, you got a letter from Tammy Shoup that said this. He's just saying there's a spirit, there's been word, and there's been letter claiming to be from us, as from us, telling you that the day of Christ is at hand. I'm telling you that's not true. Now, the common understanding of that passage is, among grace believers, first of all, they change the words at hand to is present. The day of Christ is present. They say that the day of Christ is a time of, only a time of wrath, only a time of judgment, with no deliverance. And we've seen the last couple of weeks, that's simply not true. So what they'll say is, if you look back to chapter 1, verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. The church at Thessalonica was suffering persecution and tribulation. And what they would say is, the church at Thessalonica, somebody was telling them that this persecution and tribulation is the day of Christ. The day of Christ is present, and you're being punished in the day of Christ. So the tribulations you're suffering now are a result of God's wrath on you in the day of Christ. And Paul's writing to say the day of Christ is not present. So these tribulations that you suffer are not from Christ. That's the traditional understanding of it. You have to do some things to do that, obviously. Number one, you have to not acknowledge at least, that the day of Christ is both a day of wrath and a day of reward. The day of the Lord is the day when he comes in vengeance and when he delivers his own. keep your hand here and turn over to Revelation chapter 11. I think it's chapter 11. Don't have that in my... Revelation chapter 11, verse 17, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged." So what happens at the day of the Lord? Well, at the day of the Lord, it's God's wrath is come, the time of the dead, and that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So at the same time that he pours out his wrath, he gives reward to the prophets, the saints, and them that fear his name. So the day of Christ is not just a day of, it is a day of wrath for unbelievers, it is a day of reward for believers. So that's the first thing, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have to take the day of Christ as only a day of wrath, and then you have to say, at hand doesn't mean at hand, it means is present. And change the verse that way. So, Bernie.
Whenever the Lord talks about the kingdom of heaven is at hand,
mm-hmm.
It
doesn't necessarily mean it's imminent in the sense we would use the word. Some things had to happen before the kingdom could come, but it does mean that it's close. It's near at hand. In fact, that's the word that's used back in Joel. The day of the Lord is nigh at hand. I mean, it's right there. It's on the doorstep. No. Right. I don't think that means there would be no tribulation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why I say I don't think you can say it's imminent in the sense that it could come tonight, because that 70th week of Daniel still had to happen. Yeah. So it's at hand in that it's attainable for you. It's in your grasp. It's right there. So anything else? Okay, see that pen right there? Is that, this gets hard, there's two ways that at hand is used, for one thing. It can mean at hand location, or it can mean at hand time-wise. 8 o'clock is at hand. 3 minutes, it'll be 8 o'clock. Now, is it 8 o'clock now? No. And because we're talking about time, if a time is at, so the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, a time, when a time is at hand, it means you're not there yet. Now, when a thing is at hand, it's a little, that pen right there, is it at hand? Yeah, to me. Is it present? Is it present with me, though?
Same room.
Same room. Here's the way, that pen is at hand, now it's in hand. It's at hand, now it's in hand. Now it is present with me. When it's here on the podium, it's at hand, it's in my grasp, it's attainable, but now it's present with me. So the physical location of things gets a little... Go back to Matthew chapter 26. This is the one that everybody likes to use. If Tom's listening to this on the internet, this is his favorite verse, so we'll use this one for him. Matthew 26:45. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them. Now this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that he is betrayed before the crucifixion. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with the great multitude, with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. And he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. Verse 45, the hour is at hand. Was the time there yet? No, the hour is at hand. It's almost here. Now you get to the next verse, verse 46. He is at hand that doth betray me. Now where was Judas when Jesus Christ said that? He was not quite there. He was on, but he was very close. Because if you look at the next verse, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came. So how long did it take Judas to get from being at hand to being in his presence? While he yet spake. In fact, if you read the account in Luke, it says immediately Judas came. So it's like this pen. This pen is at hand on that podium. It's in the room. We any of us would have access to it. It's at hand. But when I pick it up, it's in hand. And it's present with me now. It's present with me. I put it in my pocket. And it's present with me. But when it's on that podium, it's not, it's here. It's at hand. But it's not in hand. So there's a little difference in the way the word's used when you're talking about time, something being at hand through the course of time, and something being at hand geographic location. Okay? And when you're talking about the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, you're talking about a day being at hand, time, not geographic location, presence. Did that help or did that just make it more muddy? Yes, he was.
So,
yeah.
I mean, but he still had to die. The tribulation would have to take place.
Right. 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 He was preparing them for tribulation, yeah. So that still had to happen. So even though the kingdom of heaven was at hand, it's close, but it's some things still have to happen first. But the day of Christ, today, in the dispensation of grace, see, at the time of Christ, the day of the Lord is much more at hand than it is now. Today, Paul says, the day of the Lord is not at hand. Day of Christ is not at hand. It's not at hand, because all these things have to happen first. So it's not imminent. Anything else? Any other questions? Comments? Anything for the good of the cause? Yeah, now we're 3 minutes late. It's all Tammy's fault. She asked that first question. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking to your word and studying it together this evening. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and edified the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.